Well, this evening I would draw your attention to the book of Ruth in chapter 1 and coming to these famous verses 16 and 17, which are perhaps the best known of the texts in the book of Ruth. They are the words of Ruth to Naomi, her mother-in-law. After Naomi had entreated her, very strange thing for Naomi to do, but it's quite explainable, I think. She wasn't in the best spiritual or mental or perhaps not even the best physical state at this particular junction in her life, Naomi. And maybe she was a bit downcast and not thinking too straight when she wanted Orpah and Ruth to go back to their gods and to their people to find their husbands in the land of Moab. And it's understandable in a sense. Naomi was a good woman, but good people have their down times. And I think it's clear that Naomi at this time was rather depressed. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. She was rather demoralized by the sad events of her recent years. So we are to understand and be charitable towards her when she was telling her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, to go back. In a certain sense, it's understandable and indeed eminently forgivable. But anyway, our interest this evening is not in Naomi as such, it's in Ruth. And we have these great words of Ruth to Naomi, her mother-in-law. Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death part thee and me." Now, by any stretch, these are great words. They are a confession. And they are a commitment on the part of Ruth to the people of Israel and to the God of Israel. Now, as far as my memory serves me, I've never preached from the book of Ruth. I've, of course, like you, I've read through the book many a time. And there are some wonderful texts in it, but I've never actually preached, as far as I remember, from this particular book. But recently in our Bible study in the morning, before the morning service, last year and into the beginning of this year, we actually went through the book of Ruth. And we were looking at the book of Ruth in some detail over some considerable period of time. And we did learn, I hope we learned in the Bible class, some tremendous lessons of how God deals with people in what at times seem to be rather ordinary people in ordinary circumstances of life. And certainly there are tremendous lessons that we can learn of God's providence as well as his gracious dealings with us simply from the narrative that we have in the book of Ruth. And of course the purpose of the book is found in the closing verses of the book where we're told of the generations from verse 18. We're told of the generations leading to the birth of David the king. So it is evident that the book of Ruth is not written at the time of the events that are being recorded. It's written much, much later. And it is written after the birth of David, because David here is mentioned, not as some kind of appendix to the book, but as the conclusion of the book. So everything that has gone before the concluding verses in the book of Ruth is leading up to David the king. And obviously the book is written either during the reign or shortly or perhaps some time after the reign of King David. But the point is that here we are being reminded of the kind of ancestry, the kind of origins from whence David came and how it was that he came from Bethlehem. And how it was that in his blood there was Moabite blood, as it were. And the interest for us, even as Christian people, in the book of Ruth is that Ruth is one of those women, one of those we might call Gentile, non-Israelite women, who are mentioned in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. At verse 5, Ruth is mentioned along with Rahab, the harlot, the Canaanite woman from Jericho, and also Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. She is not mentioned by name, but she is described as the mother of Solomon through David, through her who had been the wife of Uriah. She's not mentioned by name, but she is mentioned. So in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find Ruth the Moabitess, we find Rahab the Canaanite, we find Bathsheba, we're not clear just where she came from, but she was married to a Gentile, Uriah the Hittite was her husband. She may well have been a Hittite herself, for all we know. But the point surely is that in the Scriptures we are being reminded that the Messiah is not a true Jew. He doesn't belong simply to the people of Israel. He is born as a Jew in terms of belonging to the nation, but he has mixed blood. We are all mongrels in that sense. We have all got mixed blood. Who knows what kind of blood eventually runs through all our veins. We all are as we are by birth. I'm a Scot by birth. That is just where I happen to be born. So that's my nationality. But who knows what kind of origins or what kind of other racial interactions have preceded my genealogy and my genealogy, and likewise yours. So here our Lord Jesus Christ, he is not simply a descendant from the bloodline of Abraham. He has Gentile blood. He belongs to the nations. He is the Son of Man, as well as by birth being a Jew. And I think we should keep that in mind, that there is no claim on the part of Christ, or indeed on the teaching of the Bible, that our Lord Jesus Christ was purely a Jew by genealogy as well as by birth. That's not taught in the Bible. He was a mixed blood. He was a Gentile, as well as being a Jew in that particular sense, by genetic constitution. Our interest this evening is not in that kind of genealogical research, but in the words that Ruth uttered, because, as I say, they are a great confession, and they bespeak a great commitment, and there are tremendous lessons that we can learn from this. This is probably one of the greatest confessional statements that you find in the whole of the Scripture. And it comes from a woman, and it comes from a Gentile Moabitess woman at that. And so we want to look at this great statement. Now, the first thing we want to look at as we come to these verses 16 and 17 in Ruth chapter 1 is when was it that these events took place? When did Ruth say this kind of thing? And that's very important. The times in which an individual lived, they shape their character, and very importantly, we should keep in mind that when something is said, who said it? What was the context in which something was said? What is the context of this great confession? Well, we're told in the opening verse of the book of Ruth that it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Now, when did the judges rule? The scholars differ, of course, as to the timing, the exact dating. The Old Testament doesn't give us datings in the way that we date. We date by a certain kind of calendar. And our calendars indeed have changed, as you probably know, down through the ages. And there was a great change in the Middle Ages, so that there were 14 days missing in European calendars, and people were crying out that they had lost 14 days of their life. They hadn't lost 1 second of their life. The calendar simply was changed. That was all. And so when did the judges rule? The scholars differ, but it seems that sometime roundabout between, say, 1370 BC to roundabout maybe 1210 BC, it was obviously sometime during the latter end, towards the end, not exactly at the end, but towards the end of the time of the judges, that Ruth and Boaz and the events of this book took place. And we know that because David was born, and we know roughly when David was anointed king, just sometime probably about 1030 BC. So probably the events that we're dealing with here took place sometime around, say, 1210 or something like that, because Boaz is the great-grandfather of David. There are four generations mentioned at the end of the book. We have David, then we have Jesse and Obed, and Boaz was the father of Obed. So tracing back from David, you've got four generations. Boaz, Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David. So obviously, if you take a generation as being about 25 or 30 years, some would stretch it to 40 years, but if you take maybe three generations per century, we're dealing with events that took place round about 1100 and so years before Christ. That is the timing. These are the ages over 3,000 years ago. This narrative in the book of Ruth took place. And we know from reading through the book of Judges what kind of time it was. It was a time of turbulence. We were reading in chapter 17 at verse number 6. And the final verse of the book of Judges summarizes the whole of that period of history, that 200 or 300 year period, whenever it was. And it was a time there was no king in Israel. So obviously the writer of the book of Judges is looking back to what it was like before the kingdom began. And he's writing in the context of things have improved. Now that a king is in Israel, there is law and order, and you can't just live as you please anymore. But he is recording that period from the time of the settlement, from the time that Joshua entered and conquered the land after the people of Israel came into the land of Canaan, and they spent the best part of about a century trying to subdue the land, and they never did totally. And the time that the judges began, the great men, these great deliverers, Samson and Gideon and all these others that are mentioned in the book of Judges, it was a time of lawlessness. It was a time when every man was his own master. There was no central authority. Jerusalem was not at this particular juncture. It was not the center where the tribes of Israel went up. There was no recognized government, as it were. And everybody was doing more or less as he pleased. And we read in the book of Judges of the turbulence and the trouble where a lawless kind of society runs riot, and there has to be a central authority. And so the writer of the book of Judges and of Ruth is emphasizing good things happen when good kings come upon the throne. That's the point. So here we are dealing with a time when everything was up for grab. You lived as you please, more or less. Life was cheap and life was dangerous, and there was no king in Israel to subdue or to curtail your activities. It was a time also of famine, we're told, that came to pass. There was famine in the land of Bethlehem. And in the Old Testament, famine is associated with God's judgment, God's anger upon the people. The book of Deuteronomy, for example, makes it clear that when the people of Israel would obey God's commands, they wouldn't have famine. They wouldn't have those natural, pestilential diseases and such like things. They would put their enemies to flight rather than being put to flight by their enemies. You can read it all in the book of Deuteronomy. There would be prosperity and peace and pleasantness in the land. But here we're reminded that the background to the book of Ruth is a background of God's judgment, it seems, against the people. And there was a famine in the land, and the people were probably scattering. We're told that a certain man, Elimelech, and his two sons and his wife Naomi, they went into the land of Moab. They are singled out for a particular reason, because they are going to come into the narrative and into the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in all probability, there were the people in Israel and Bethlehem, Judah, were going everywhere away from the place of famine, and going to wherever you could find bread. They would be kind of, as it were, refugees. And so they weren't the only ones in all probability. We know from the book of Genesis, for example, that when there was famine in the land of promise and there was bread in Egypt, Jacob took his whole family down to Egypt to find bread there. You go where the food is. And so the people would be abandoning Bethlehem, Judah, and going to anywhere that you could find food. And this man, Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons, Kilian and Malon, they went to Moab. Now, some of the scholars say, well, this would not really be very likely to have taken place. But as E.J. Young points out, there was no prohibition between Israelites and Moabites marrying. And it's obvious that Moab and Israel were on rather good terms, because we read in 1 Samuel chapter 22 in the opening verses there, you remember when David was being pursued by King Saul, his life was in danger, his family was in danger. And you remember how King, or David, before he became king, he went to Moab and he entrusted his mother and his family. He entrusted his sisters and his family into the hand of the king of Moab and asked the king of Moab to look after his family while David and his men went to the cave of Adullam. And you can read all about that in 1 Samuel chapter 22. So there was obviously good relations. At least there weren't hostile relations between the people of Israel and the people of Moab at this particular juncture. Later on there were hostilities, and earlier on there had been hostilities, but there seems to be no hostility at this particular juncture. So that is the explanation. And then there is the word coming that the famine is over. After 10 years or more, the famine is over. The husband of Naomi has died. The two sons have died. The two daughters-in-law are left as young widows. And Naomi and her daughters-in-law begin to go back. And at a certain point, Naomi speaks to them and urges them to go back to their own land, to their own gods of all things, to go back and find husbands among their own people. And Orpah, the good woman that she was in terms of natural affection, we're told that she wept and that she kissed Naomi, her mother-in-law. She was sorry to leave her, but she went back. And she went back to the land of Moab. Orpah went back, and she went back to the old religion and the old ways and the old gods. And we hear no more of Orpah. And we must conclude, I suppose, on good and necessary consequence and deduction, that Orpah went back to a lost eternity, to a heathen religion. But Naomi refused to go back. "Entreat me not to leave you," she said. And so the question that we ask in the light of these verses this evening is, what is it that makes the difference? What was it that made Ruth entreat her mother-in-law, Naomi, "Don't entreat me to leave you"? What makes the difference between Ruth and Orpah? That really is the crux of the matter. And the crux of the matter is not just one of historical interest between these two very different women, some 1,100 or more years before Christ. But what is it that makes the difference between God's people in any generation and those who are not God's people? Because what we have in this confession and this consecration that Ruth is articulating in these verses is something very familiar to us. Even although this took place so long ago, we could take these words and apply them to any generation, because there is a certain sameness about them. Everyone who has experienced the grace of God understands immediately what Ruth is saying. We are all identified, if we are Christians, with what Ruth is saying. This is not some strange thing that belongs to Ruth. This is the confession of God's people always, in every generation. And so when we come to look at these verses 16 and 17, the first thing that we have to ask is, what is it that really makes the difference? And the difference is, of course, we can say it's the grace of God that makes the difference. And there's no question whatsoever that it is a matter of grace. The Bible teaches us very clearly that we are saved by grace. The Apostle Paul emphasizes that he says, "I am what I am by the grace of God. I am what I am." And he says in another place that that the grace of God was not in vain. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Allow the grace of God to do its work in our lives. Don't resist the overtures of grace in our lives. Ruth was responding to the grace of God in her life. It seems that Orpah was resisting the grace of God that was seeking to win her. Who do you think it is that is speaking to Orpah and indeed introducing Orpah into the family and into the circle of those who know the God of Israel, if that is not God himself in his strange providence? Both Orpah and Ruth had the same advantages, and at the same time they had the same disadvantages. Ruth was not brought up in a Christian home. She didn't have the tradition of a childhood education in the things of the God of Israel. She wasn't privileged. She was brought up as a heathen. And we don't know exactly when it was that she was introduced to the God of Israel. We don't know why it was that Malon and Kilian married these Moabite women. They may well have been spiritually declined at the time. We don't know for sure. But the point is, there must have been something in these Moabite women that appealed not only physically and in that sense, but also spiritually. There must have been some evidences of some kind of interest in the God of Israel before Mahlon and Kilian surely would marry these Moabite women. But yet one turned away and went back and the other adhered. What is it? Well, here we have the evidence, surely, of a true conversion. Now, we don't know when it was that Ruth became really serious about the things of God. But we know that by the time she was on the journey back to Bethlehem, Judah, and was being entreated to go back to the old religion, at that point, Ruth was nailing her colors to the mast. There was something had already taken place in the life of Ruth that seemingly had not taken place in the life of Orpah. Orpah was a different kind of spiritual creature. Ruth was a woman who had known something of the compelling grace of God, and she could not go back. No matter how much Naomi, the good woman that she was, would entreat her to go back for materialistic reasons, there would be advantages for Ruth in going back. So whatever it is that is compelling Ruth to make this confession and to make this commitment, it cannot be worldly profit motives. She doesn't know what is awaiting her when she goes to the land of Bethlehem, Judah. She is going to go into a strange land. She'd never been there before. She's going to meet people who are no kin of hers. She is going to have to learn in a new way the practice of a new religion. She doesn't know what it is that is awaiting her. But she does know one thing. Deep in her heart there is a conviction and there is a commitment that to go back to Moab is to be lost. And in some way that perhaps she doesn't fully understand, to go on with Naomi to the land of Israel is to go into that place where God makes himself known and where there will be a fellowship of God-fearing and God-loving people. And this is why she says so specifically in this great confession. She says, entreat me not to leave thee or return from following after thee. And here is the real motivation. For where you go, I will go. This is one of the great statements of the Bible. Where you go, I will go. Is she going with her mother-in-law, Naomi, simply because she's a nice, lovable woman? She is going with her mother-in-law because she is an Israelite. And she wants to be among the Israelites. She knows that the God of Naomi is not the God of the Moabites, or the gods of the Moabites, or the goddesses. That the God of Israel is a different kind of God entirely. Where you go, I will go to be with you. I'll spend my life among you and your kind. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. Now, Ruth is not saying here that just whatever God Naomi happens to worship, Ruth is going to follow. If Naomi changes her God, then Ruth will change her God yet again. That's not what she's saying. What she is saying is she knows about the Lord who has caused the famine in the first place, and the Lord has visited his people in giving them bread. She knows that in Israel there is a God who has a name. He is called Jehovah. And this is the God of Naomi. And so what Ruth is committing herself to is to knowing more about the God whose name is Jehovah, and knowing the people and fellowshipping with the people of this God whose name is Jehovah. Now here we have the evidence and indeed the acid test of a genuine conversion. Because you see, it is one thing to say that we love God and that we love the truths of the gospel. And another thing entirely to say, well, we don't like churches and we don't like those Christians. There are many people in the world who imagine that their religion is such a personal, private issue that how they regard the people of God is of no consequence. What is important is our attitude to God. That is what some people think, and there are people in the church who speak like that. But that is not the way the Bible speaks about it. God is very concerned, not only what we think of Him, He is very concerned about what we think of His people. And if we come to a point in our lives where we're continually harping on and finding fault with everybody who names the name of Christ and thinking, well, I have a certain attitude towards God that's going to see me through, we had better start thinking again. Because if we do not love our brothers and our sisters whom we can see with all their faults and failings, how can we possibly claim to love God whom we have never seen? And what Ruth is saying here is that she is committed not only to the God of Israel, but she is committed to the Israel of God. Now, why am I stressing this, you might say? I'll tell you why I'm stressing it. I'm stressing it because there are far too many Christian people wandering around this world, and every city is probably the same. And they drift around from church to church, and they treat churches like dirt. They will attend a church if it's convenient. If it's not convenient, they'll go off. They won't say thank you. They won't say goodbye. They won't say good riddance. They leave you. They treat the church as though it were a piece of dirt. They treat congregations. They treat people in congregations as though they were of no consequence to them. That's the very opposite of what Ruth is saying. Your people, with all their failings, they're going to be my people. They're going to be my family. Why do you think it is that our Lord Jesus Christ commands His disciples to regard one another as brethren, as sisters? Why is it that on that occasion when His mother and His brothers and sisters were at the door of the house where He was teaching on one occasion, you remember? And how they said, your mother and your family, they're outside, they want to speak with you. And He said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? Who are my real family in this world? My real family, He says, they are those who hear the word of God and do it. Who are our real family according to the teaching of the Bible? There is a saying in the world that blood is thicker than water. That's true as far as the world goes. But that's not true as far as the kingdom of God goes. We may have to turn away from our families, as Ruth was turning away from her family. No doubt there were people back in Moab who knew Ruth. Maybe her parents were still alive. She was still a youngish woman. She wasn't an old woman. Her mother and father may well have been there. Her brothers and sisters and their wives and their children, Auntie Ruth or whatever, they would know she was leaving her kin behind. She wasn't going back to her old family because she was recognized that in a sense she didn't belong there anymore. She belonged to a new kind of people. In the same way, you remember as Rahab, when she seemingly committed treason. You read all about it in the book of Joshua. When she received the spies in peace, she received those invaders. Why did she seemingly turn against her own people and side with those invading nomadic Israelite tribes? Why? Because she tells the tribes, she tells the spies, you remember, we have heard of your God. We have heard what He did in Egypt. We have heard what He did in the desert. We have heard how He made the rough places smooth and the crooked places straight. We have heard how He has promised to give you the land. We have heard that He has given you the land. We have heard that. And how did the people in Jericho respond to the message that they had heard about the God of Israel giving this land to the people of to the people of Israel. They closed up the walls of Jericho against. They were going to resist the purposes of this God. But Rahab was not. By faith that God was going to do it. And he was going to give the land to his people. And Rahab was going to be one of his people. She was going to inherit with the inheritance of God's gift to his people. And so in a sense you might say that she became a traitor, treason. The death penalty in every country, as far as I know, applies for treason. And she was committing what would be a serious capital offense. But she wasn't doing so out of treachery, pure and simple. She was doing so out of a higher calling. She was putting her priorities right. Now you and I have to learn that. Because sometimes we side with our families on issues that are spiritual issues and we turn against other Christian people who are doing the right thing, but because of family connections, we abide with our families and we turn against God's people. That has happened. It has happened in my time in this denomination. I've seen it happening. Blood is thicker than water. We stick together, you see. But not biblically, we don't. Because if we belong to the people of God and if the God of Israel is our God, then the people of Israel are going to be our people primarily, always putting them first. Doing good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And this is the pattern and this is the principle and this seems to be something that Ruth, whether she understood the implications of that or not, she certainly is articulating the instinct of a new family, a newfound faith, newfound brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that is why the psalmist says that the people of God are his companions. Those who fear thy name, he accounts them as the precious ones of the earth. Don't let me walk in the way of the wicked or sit down in the seat of the scornful, even if they are my nearest and dearest kin. But let me walk among the righteous, even if by birth they are aliens, even if they look different, even if their skin is an entirely different color to mine. Let them be the ones with whom I walk through life. And what matters in this world is, what is our religion doing for us? In terms of making a stand, Ruth here is nailing her colors to the mast. That expression comes from the old navy days, the old days of sail and wooden ships. And sometimes in these battles, masts could be shot away and your colors would be shot to ribbons and the halyards holding them up would be broken in the maelstrom of bullets and cannon shot. And so sometimes the captain would say, nail the colors to the mast and let the spars fall, let the halyards be broken. The colors will still be flying. In other words, you make your stand, you identify yourself. And that is precisely what Ruth is doing. And it comes so spontaneously from her. She is being coerced, if it is possible to be coerced, to do the very opposite. She's not being encouraged in the least by Naomi. Naomi is actually a discouragement to Ruth in making this kind of confession. It is against all the odds of natural ties of blood and kin and family, hearth and home, and tradition, upbringing, childhood, the place where she belongs. And even Naomi now is saying, go back. And Ruth has a stronger impulse because she knows something of the expulsive power of a new affection, as a great Free Church man said on one occasion. And that is what this confession is. When did she make it? She made it against the backdrop of the judges. When she would go into the land of Israel, she wasn't going to find a peaceful, united nation. She was going to find a place where everybody was doing his own thing. It was going to be a disgrace. It was going to be a shambles. But the God of Israel was there. And there were saviors there, those great deliverers. God was speaking to his people in those days. And in giving them bread, he was giving an indication that his favor was being restored to them. And Ruth at least had the spiritual insight to see that in Israel there were tokens of God's presence and blessing. But what she was going to find, where she was going to go, she did not know. Here's a young woman. And in the course of nature, she would wish to have a husband and children. She was uncertain. She has no guarantees of anything, except that there is the inner impulse to be among God's people, in God's place, under God's name, and in that land, which in some strange way, God says, this is where I and my people belong together. And you and I have to learn to put our priorities right. I'm not claiming any denominational affiliations that should take precedence. I'm claiming nothing. I'm simply saying, let us not regard the church or the communities of God's people as though they were the off-scouring of all things, an old football to be kicked around at our pleasures. That is not a good outlook. There's something wrong, fundamentally, spiritually wrong, when we dislike the company of God's people. Even the world knows, birds of a feather flock together. You get golfers, and they all gather together because they have something in common. You get yachtsmen. You get people under painting societies. There's something draws them together. And in the Bible, what draws us together is a common faith. Different experience of it, different backgrounds, but one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Only one Lord. Only one church at the end of the day. So first of all, there is the timing when this was said, the background, then there is what was it that Ruth was actually doing. But the implications of all of this for us today are quite momentous, because we have to make up our mind. We must be very careful in all our understanding of the teaching of the Bible, not to emphasize the sovereignty of God, and he does as he wishes and pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. As the Bible tells us, so he does. The Lord knows them that are his. To sit back. We must make up our minds one way or the other. We must make up a choice. And we do make a choice. You can't be a Christian without choosing to follow Jesus. You can't be a Christian simply by believing that God chooses his people without having made a choice of him to be our God. Your God will be my God, and I'll live and die, and I'll be buried in the place where his presence is known. And so you and I have to make our choices as Ruth did. And what is going to make that choice is going to be different for each of us. But we are going to make it one way or the other. And it may well be that our confession and our choice will not be quite as dramatic or even quite as public and clearly stated as Ruth's confession was. But we will make it one way or the other, by word or by works. We will demonstrate whose we are and whom we serve. When we get up in the morning, we all make a choice unconsciously. What are we going to do today? What are we going to be today? What kind of people? We determine what kind of people we're going to be today. We make up our mind. How we respond to different circumstances in life. Difficult. How do we respond to adversity? How did Ruth respond to the adversity of being a young widow, leaving her family behind, going into a land of uncertainty? How did she respond to all that disadvantage? She responded by a commitment, by saying, today and tomorrow and for the rest of my life into death, I'm going to be an Israelite. That's what she's saying. I'm going to join the Israelites. Have you ever considered sufficiently that when you and I become Christians, we become Israelites? We're going to come to that in our studies in the epistle to the Galatians that we're studying on Sunday mornings. The blessing upon the true Israel of God. Who are the Israel of God? Are they those who are observing certain externals, keeping certain days, feasts, or anything else? Circumcision and such like thing? No. The true Israelite, as Paul reminds the Galatians, are those who are a new creation in Christ Jesus. To become an Israelite does not necessarily mean that we become a Jew. Nobody's saying we become Jews. But we do become Israelites in the sense that we become those descendants, and we become affiliated with those who are the descendants of the people of Israel, the God of Jacob. Do you know that the God of the Bible is described in the Bible as the God of Jacob more than any other single description given of him? The God of Jacob is the God of Israel. Whether they be Jews or Gentiles, it doesn't matter. Jacob was changed into Israel. And by faith we may be Gentiles, but we're changed into Israelites indeed. And Ruth becomes no longer a Moabitess Gentile. She becomes an Israelite. And you and I, in making our choice, we are to make the choice no longer to belong to the old world, the land of Moab or the land of wherever. Have you and I ever made this kind of stand? Or have we just drifted along? If Ruth had drifted along in religion, she probably just would have gone back, because after all, she happened to be born in Moab. That was the religion of our fathers, the religion of our friends. And to change your religion is a great upheaval. It's the last thing that anybody would ever dream of doing. Because the moment that you change your religion, it means you acknowledge that your previous religion was wrong. You were brought up wrongly. That's an awful thing to come to terms with. That my mother and my father were wrong in bringing me up this way. They taught me the wrong things. That's what Ruth is facing. And you can't be a Christian without having some kind of commitment and some kind of public, articulated, sensible confession. With the heart, man believes. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, says Paul in Romans chapter 10. And Ruth is not some secret disciple. She is telling Naomi why she will not go back to Moab. Because I belong to Israel now. I belong to you and to your kind. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. We have to nail our colors to the mast. Because if we do not do so, we are in fact denying our true destiny, our true heritage, our true nature if we are Christians. I have been taken to task by people who should really know better for emphasizing witnessing to the world. That's not my job. Well, it is your job. You're to be the light of the world. If you and I keep the Sabbath day, what kind of a testimony is that going to be to our neighbors? It will tell us that we keep the Sabbath day. We go to church twice. We don't do this. We don't do that. We do this. It doesn't tell them anything whatsoever about Jesus Christ. It doesn't tell them one thing. It tells them about us. We could be going to any kind of church under the sun for all they know. All they know is that we are very religious, we observe days, but they know nothing about why it is that we are committed to this kind of life. Ruth is telling Naomi why it is that she is committed. Your God is going to be my God. I believe in your God. Your people, I believe in your people as God's chosen. I'm joining them. Not just because they happen to have bread from the famine, but because they are the Israelite of God. You and I, we need to be witnessing not just by the life that we live, but by the lips that God has given us to speak. And to do so, to remain silent when we should be speaking, or to be speaking perhaps when we should be remaining silent, is to deny the very heart of what Ruth is actually confessing. Here is a consecrated heart, which maybe doesn't know all the ins and outs of the Israelite theology or the ways of the Lord. Maybe she doesn't know a great deal about the law of Moses. Maybe she doesn't. But she knows enough to be saved. And she knows enough to be honored in Israel as one of those chosen by the Lord, brought in strange blood to infuse the ancestry of the Messiah who is to come. The Lord knows what he's doing, all right. And he is honoring this woman with a great descendant, the Messiah Jesus. So you and I, we have to make up our mind. And we have to speak it out. There are some people whose lives they certainly do testify to a genuine confession, to a genuine conversion. And there are others who, by the way they speak to you, evidently love to speak of the things of the Lord. But there are some people in life, and quite frankly, you don't know where they stand. Because they won't speak about it. Their lives may well seemingly fit into the mold, but they never say it. Ruth is saying it. And that is the value of this text, because this is one of the great confessions. It's almost on a parallel with the confession of the Apostle Peter in John's Gospel, chapter 6. When you remember, Jesus was teaching and preaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and the people said, this is barbaric, this is bloody, this is something that belongs to the realm of savagery. This is a hard saying, it's hard to believe, it's hard to apply. How do you eat his flesh and drink his blood? And they said, we've heard enough, we're not going to follow him anymore. Many of his previous disciples, they went back and they followed him no more. Orpah followed for a while, and then she went back. She followed no more. There came a time when Moab was far more attractive than Bethlehem Judah was. She went back to the land where she belonged with all its gods. And Peter, you remember in John chapter 6, when Jesus asked the question, are you also going to go back and go away? Answering very similar to Ruth, to whom else can we go? Because you have the words of eternal life. If you were to say to Ruth, go back, she would say to you, where else can I go? Moab? There's nothing more in Moab for me. She has been disabused as regards Moab. The world in that sense has been crucified. Moab is no longer her home. It's no longer her heart's contented place. She now belongs to this other, different place. Israel, with its God and with its people. To whom else can we go? Because thou hast the words of eternal life. And at the end of the day, God's people are going to be forced either to confess him or to deny him. We will be forced. God will not allow us off that hook. You will be forced either to confess Christ, or you will be forced to deny him by your silence. But you will make up your mind, and you will do it verbally. And every Christian who in the Bible is described as a Christian is a confessing Christian. And here in the Old Testament, we find Ruth coming in making a confession. I'm one of you now. The psalmist says that the people of Israel were to rejoice in Lord, naming his name, not just singing to the God, but calling upon the name of Jehovah, articulating Jehovah, this is our God. And you and I are Christians not because, if we are Christians, not because we're born of Christian parentage. Who knows what kind of parentage we have in the background? But we are Christians because of grace. We are Christians because of a new creation coming into our lives. We are Christians to the extent that we can't remain silent when there comes that moment when we either jeopardize our salvation by remaining silent or we confirm it by our public confession. Ruth is confirming that a die has been cast, her Rubicon has been crossed, her colors are nailed to the mast of God's people. And there's no mistaking now what Ruth is and where she stands. There's nothing ambiguous about Ruth. What you see and what you hear is what you get. And throughout the rest of this lovely little book, Ruth shines as a beautiful young woman of great attractiveness, it seems, and honesty and modesty. And she finds herself at the end of the book married to a man of some substance and responsibility and care, and she has the child. And from that child and that marriage comes the great King David, with all that that signifies. This book of Ruth is one of those little narratives. One of the commentators describes it as a romance, and so it is. There's romantic love here. It's a book that reminds us of God's mysterious sovereignty in bringing these Israelites into Moab, and in so doing being the means under his mysterious purpose of converting a Moabite woman to the God of Israel. It's one of those books that in a short encompass tells us so much about the way that God, in ordinary dealings, as we were seeing in the Bible class, these are ordinary people. Ruth is not extraordinary. She's an ordinary woman. God, in ordinary circumstances, even in times of famine, is dealing gently, teaching his people, but always in the end blessing them. At home, I've got a book. It's a collection of short stories. I think it's 1,000 short stories. It's a very thick book. I think it's 1,000 short stories of the nations of the earth. And the book of Ruth is in it. Short stories out of Israel, from the Hebrews. And in that book of short stories is the book of Ruth. Because it is a short story. Just a few characters, a few events. But in the background, God, and God's purpose, and God's mercy, and God bringing ordinary people into cooperation, as it were, through their own free will offerings of themselves. Because of what Ruth was doing, she is brought into the purposes of God's scheme of salvation to bring a Savior who belongs to all the world, to be the Savior of all the world. Who knows the value of a human life? Did Ruth know the significance of her choice on this occasion? In all probability, she did not. She didn't know the magnitude of what she was doing. All she knew was there's something to be said now, there's something to be done, and I'm going to say it and I'm going to do it. That's all. And that was all that she was required to do. God would do the rest. That's all. So there are tremendous lessons in this book. And in this confession, on this I'm going to close. In this confession, we have the real Ruth shining forth. Courageous, confessional, committed, consecrated. There's nothing lukewarm about Ruth. She's not one of those insipid little wilting willows or whatever they are. She's a woman of some character. And she's a woman who is not ashamed to name the God of her salvation, and publicly to commit her life to him. There are so many, many different strands of teaching. But it all focuses really on this great moment when these words came, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee." And if you and I would know our salvation, the best way is to stand up and be counted. Otherwise, you're going to be a miserable Christian because you don't belong to the world and you don't seem to belong to Christ either. You're going to be an unsatisfactory witness. If every Christian kept their confession silent, the evangelism of the world would come to a dead stop. Let others speak. Let others do it. Let others speak about Christ. We'll keep silent except when it's safe. Let others go out into the strange places and venture forth. The life of faith is a kind of adventure. It's a kind of romantic experience, not of dreamlike romanticism, but it is a romantic relationship. And it is an adventure that leads only to good things. And there's no doubt Ruth received a blessing. And she became a blessing and the Savior of the world came out of her loins. Ruth, the Moabitess, entreat me not to leave thee. Your God will be my God. Let that be our confessional stand. And let the commitment and the consecration of life in the heart of Ruth that led to that confession, let that be our consecration also. Let us stop being lukewarm. Let us stop being merely, as it were, maintenance men. Let us be more missionary-minded. Not just hanging on, defending what remains, maintenance mode. We've had enough of that maintenance mode. Let us be in missionary mode. And maybe God will bless us in a way that we've never even dreamed about, as he did to Ruth. But I better stop, because time has come to stop. May God bless his word to us.